So Revelation chapter 22, we'll read verses 6 to 11. And he said unto me, these sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, see thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of the brethren, of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book, worship God. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. May God bless his word to us this morning. Now, someone once said, and I'm not sure who said it, hopefully it wasn't anyone here, but someone once said, the secret to a good sermon is to have a good beginning, a good ending, and to have the two of them as close together as possible. Now, there is some truth to that statement. I don't think all of it's true, but there is some truth. Just as the two most important notes in a musical composition are the first note and the last note, so that principle is true when it comes to a sermon. But it is particularly the conclusion of the sermon, sometimes called the peroration, that is the most critical part, where the main thoughts of the sermon are recapitulated and a call to action is pressed upon the people. That's the most vital part. That's where the critical part, isn't it? What are we going to do about it? And, you know, many an otherwise good sermon has been ruined by a weak conclusion that trails off into some broad platitudes, and the hearers are left with very little to apply to their lives. And, you know, and I'm sure I've done that myself. Well, I hope that's been a blessing to you. And now have a nice day. You know, there needs to be something more than that, doesn't it? Now, we could take the greatest preacher who ever walked this earth, the Lord Jesus Christ, for an example, and the greatest sermon that was ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7. And you look at how the Lord Jesus concluded the Sermon on the Mount. That account, that illustration of two men building their houses upon two different foundations. And the difference is one heard and obeyed Christ's sayings, one heard and didn't obey Christ's sayings. And the final end of both of them, one house stood firm, the other, it fell. And he concludes with the words, and great was the fall of it. And actually in the Greek, the final word of the Sermon on the Mount is that word great. Megale. And so it literally is, and was the fall of it great? That's the end of the sermon. What a conclusion. And you can see the effect on the people. It says they were astonished at his doctrine. Absolutely astonished. Okay, so you see that there. And now we come to the book of Revelation. Obviously not a sermon. But we can see there's a similar pattern here. You see how it's set out. It begins with a prologue, an introduction, as it leads into what this is all about. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ, of things that will shortly come to pass in those opening verses of chapter 1, the purpose of the book. Then it's followed by the body of the book, of the prophetic vision, which takes up most of the book from the second part of chapter 1 to through to verse 5 of chapter 22. That's the body. And that can be broken up into the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Most of it's the things which are hereafter, future things. And then we come to the conclusion, the epilogue of the whole book of Revelation. And it's here that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John, brings to a climax, not just the Revelation, but the entire Bible. This is where it all comes to, these final verses of Revelation 22. So after you think of what's been revealed here in the book, the throne of heaven, the very throne of heaven, the glory of God, the worshipping around that throne, the angels, the redeemed, all the horrors of the tribulation and all the plagues and all those awful things that are going to be poured out upon planet Earth, the beast and the false prophet and the dragon and all the whore and everything else, the lake of fire, the people being cast into that burning lake, but also the new Jerusalem, new heaven and new earth, and all that's been revealed. And now the focus turns squarely upon the reader and the hearer and the urgent and immediate response that God expects of him. What will you do about it? And there you get a sense of great urgency in these closing verses. This is something that we need to observe and observe right now. There's a question that should come. And it's a question, the appropriate question of a soul that has been provoked by the doctrines of God's word. And that question is, what shall we do? That's a question that was asked of John the Baptist. He preached about repentance and about the Lamb of God and all these things. But they said to him, what shall we do, John? And he told them. He gave them practical things that they needed to do. At Pentecost, when Peter preached that sermon, same question was asked. What shall we do? Now we've heard all the teaching and all the doctrine, but what shall we do? There's got to be a doing. And then we have that saying, when all is said and done. Well, all has been said here. The prophecy has been given. Now all must be done. There has to be a doing, a performing. You see, God has given his word to mankind so that he may both know the truth, what we could call orthodoxy, but also do the truth, orthopraxy. There's a very practical element to all the teachings of the Bible. In 1 Timothy 6:3, it's called the doctrine which is according to godliness, piety, holy living. See, it's a teaching, but it's not just a teaching. It's a teaching which leads to holiness and godliness. In Titus 1:1, it's called the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. The truth which is after, it's a holy truth. And in 2 Timothy 3:16, it talks about scripture being given by inspiration of God. And it's profitable for what? For doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, there's an instruction in righteousness, righteous living, how to be a holy person, how to perform that, truly furnished unto all good works. Good works. It's not just something we know and understand, it's something we do. And that's what really we're looking at here in the epilogue of Revelation. We've come to the end of the prophetic vision and we ask that question of the Lord, what shall we do? What shall we do? Well, the first thing is in verses 6, 7 and 10 is we hold dear his sincere words. And so in verse 6, the angel, that same angel, one of has been revealing these things, that one who poured out one of the plagues, He said to him, these sayings are faithful and true. He assures John of the veracity of the vision. You can trust this. And so what does this apply to? It doesn't just apply to what just the previous vision of the new heaven and new earth, the new Jerusalem, but really to the entire book of Revelation, which contains the things which must shortly be done. And so that's what he says at the end of the verse. It's the things which must shortly be done, which is the whole book. He says this is trustworthy. And, well, why would the angel need to just say, you know, you can trust this? Well, think about how John must have, the reaction of John to all that has been revealed. And the enormity of what John had seen might have led him to question whether it was just a dream. I mean, you think of what he's seen, the remarkable things. just mind-blowing things. And, you know, if you saw something like that, you think, was that real? Was that from God, or did I just have an amazing dream? And, you know, it's a good thing to have a holy skepticism. It's wisdom to examine the truth of those things that are said or shown to us. Because Proverbs 14, verse 15 says, the simple believeth every word. They hear something, I believe that. Well, hang on, let's test these things. It says, the prudent man looketh well to his going. Because the fact is, there's a deceiver out there, the devil, the father of lies, and he has many deceivers working for him. 2 John verse 7, preaching false Christs, preaching another Jesus, preaching false gospels. And these agents of Satan, they don't come holding a pitchfork with horns and a tail. They appear as ministers of righteousness. They stand behind pulpits, dressed as clergy, yet they're working for the devil, because the devil himself is transformed into an angel of light to deceive. And these people, they carry away the spiritually heedless. And many of their words, as in Romans 16, verse 18, it talks about these deceivers, by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. They're very enticing words, and they're very persuasive in what they say. Ephesians 4 verse 14 says, you can be as children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And they're everywhere. And it seems in this age of the internet, it has just given them an open medium to spread their lies and deception to the world. Anyone with a broadband connection can just put their videos out there, and they're doing it, and next thing you click on it, and it sounds somewhat believable, and next thing you're sucked into some heresy. And many people, I've seen this, they've come through this church, they follow so-and-so on YouTube, so-and-so ministries. And what are they teaching? They're teaching heresies. Completely false doctrines about justification, about the Godhead and everything else. And so we need to be very careful what you're watching, what you're listening to. Don't just believe everything that you hear. Okay, and so John, he needs this confirmation. You can trust these things. And, you know, we can trust it as well. We can trust the words of Scripture. They are faithful and they are true. The word translated sayings there in verse 6, it's logoi, the plural of logos. And it's also translated as words. You see that also in verse 7, sayings there, and verse 10. It's the idea of words. And that's important when God says you can trust the words, because he's not saying you can trust the ideas and the concepts, because God didn't give ideas and concepts. He gave words from which we derive ideas and concepts, because there's a dangerous way of thinking out there which underlies a lot of the modern translations, which translate on a principle called dynamic equivalency. They translate what they call ideas to ideas. So they take the certain ideas of of what they think are in the Scripture, not just the words, and they bring those ideas as they see them into their English translations. Well, that's a corrupt form of translation. No, we need a word-for-word translation, which is what we have in our authorized version, because God inspired his words. Every single word, every jot, every tittle. And there's a real focus in these closing verses of Revelation of the inspired words of God. You see that, verse 6, 7, 9, 10. Also in verses 18 and 19, solemn warnings about adding to or taking away from those words. And so God wants us to take heed to the words. You can trust them. They're faithful and true. That's in contrast to the words of the dragon, of the words of the false prophet, the words of the whore of Babylon, who deceived the whole world. A lot of deception, a lot of unfaithful and untrustworthy words that will be spread during the tribulation and even now. And in reality, nothing else that we have in this world can be called faithful and true. Nothing else. Completely. We can trust some things that people say, but you can't trust man completely. People will let us down, even unknowingly, and they'll speak something that's not true. We can't even trust the ground beneath our feet. God is going to shake this whole planet. Nothing really fixed and stable in this planet. We can't even trust our own hearts. They're not faithful and true. Because a lot of people out there think, well, I just follow my heart. I trust my heart on this one. I'll go with my gut. Dangerous thing. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. That's my heart. That's your heart. If you trust your heart, you're a fool. You can't trust it. That's why you need to trust this book. Trust the words of this book. It's the only thing. And so we need to test everything by the scriptures. And you can depend upon it. He also says that he talks about the Lord God of the holy prophets showing these things. And so this shows us how God gave us the words of scripture. It's through the prophets. It's inspiration. Who wrote the Bible? God did, through men. These aren't the words of men, they're the words of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. All of the Bible, inspired, breathed by him. And 2 Peter 1 verse 21, the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's every word of this book. God moved men to write these words, inspired them, and kept them without corruption. And furthermore, God's words, they foretell future events to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. So they reveal the future. That shows that this book cannot be of man's origin. You look at the prophecies that were fulfilled, they were written hundreds of years later, centuries later they were fulfilled. The prophecies of Daniel, all the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled to the letter. It couldn't have been written by man. It's confirmation. This is a divine book. But we see also the imminence of the events of Revelation. They must shortly be done. Even in the opening verse of Revelation, it talks about things which must shortly come to pass. And it also concludes with this idea, the things which must shortly be done. And furthermore, in verse 7, behold, I come quickly. You notice verse 7, obviously that's the words of the Lord Jesus. It may be the angel reporting these words of the Lord Jesus, but at any rate, if you have a red letter Bible, verse 7 is probably in red letters, and I believe they got that correct. That's the Lord Jesus saying, I come, but he says, I come quickly. That means suddenly, suddenly. And that's a recurring thought. Chapter 3, verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Chapter 22, verse 12, I come quickly. And verse 20 as well, I come quickly. I think he's trying to get a message through to us. He is coming and coming quickly. But this, people say, well, that was written nearly 2,000 years ago. How can he say he's coming quickly and he hasn't come yet? Remember, God's time frame is different to ours. To God, 1,000 years is like one day. He is outside of time. He views it differently to us. But the idea is one of imminence. From the time of the apostles until today, the Lord's coming has always been at hand. It's always been at hand. It's always been, could have happened at any moment. I've heard it described this way. This present age has, as it were, come to the edge of a cliff. And now this age is continuing along the precipice, along the edge of that cliff, ready to drop off at any moment. It's at hand. We're ready and it's about to fall over and all these things will begin. The rapture can take place at any moment. We see that all through, especially the epistles of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 7, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were waiting. Paul was waiting for it. In Philippians 3 verse 20, we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. We look for him. In 1 Thessalonians 4 verse 15, we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord. Paul said, it's possible that I'll be alive when Jesus comes back. Titus 2 verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour. If it couldn't happen in their lifetime, they wouldn't have been looking for it. You see the day approaching, Hebrews 10 verse 25. James 5 verse 8, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh, it's near. And 1 Peter 4 verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. So that imminence is undeniable. And we believe it could happen any moment. Jesus could come back for his own, even before this sermon is over. There's an urgency to this. He's coming quickly. Now, you see also in verse 7, the words of the Lord Jesus, there's a blessing. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. That lines up with chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. There's a blessing. And this is the sixth of seven Beatitudes in Revelation. There's one more to come. It's in verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments. Seven Beatitudes. And this blessing, this particular one, is upon those who keep the sayings. Not just who hear, but there's a keeping going on here. It's the idea of guarding the sayings. John Gill, he says about this, to keep the sayings is to read them with observation, to take notice of the accomplishment of them so far as it has taken place, to keep them in mind and memory, to meditate upon them, and through the grace of God to steer the life and conversation according to the instructions, directions, and cautions here given. He says, again, it's this idea of the performing of them. There's a doing. There's something for me to do when it comes to keeping the sayings of the book. And so he says, you're blessed if you'll keep them. To be blessed, that Greek word means to be happy, blissful, contented of heart, that blessedness, that happiness. And there's a concept in this thought, especially in our contemporary age, that God's primary purpose for us is that we be happy. God wants us all to be happy. Well, that's not quite correct. God's primary purpose for us is not that we be happy, but that we be holy. He wants us to be a holy people. And yet blessedness or happiness does come to the holy. As Psalm 119 verse 1 says, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. There is a happy people, a blessed people who? Those who are undefiled, those who walk in obedience to the law of God. And so it's a byproduct. We don't pursue happiness, but if we pursue holiness, we will have that true happiness, true contentedness that only God can give. And such people, the blessed people, they're blessed in this life, even with all its trials and afflictions and sorrows, we're blessed. But also in death and blessed through all eternity. What a blessing. And so there's an intrinsic blessing tied to the words of the book of Revelation. And so, therefore, Christians and churches that neglect the study of this book are not only denying themselves the promised blessing, but are sinning against God. He says, you'll be blessed if you read and study and obey and keep this book. We want to be blessed, and so we study this book. But sadly, there's many who say, no, leave it. There's more important things in the Bible. What a sinful thing to do. Now, as we also think about the keeping and the holding dear these sincere words, you see in verse 10, something else about the words in the prophecy. He says, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Don't seal them up. Now, in Daniel's case, he was commanded to shut the vision, Daniel 8, verse 26, and to shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end, in Daniel 12, verse 4. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And so he says, you seal it up. It's not for this present time. There will be a time when it will be unsealed, it will be all be open. Why is that? Well, Daniel's prophecies of the events surrounding the second coming of Christ and all the things that 70th week, all the events of the beast and the Antichrist, that prince that will come, they were largely incomprehensible to him and his readers 500 years before Christ's first coming. They weren't in the last days. But in that first century, in the apostolic time, that was the last days. That's when the last days began. And they continue until now. We're at the last of the last days, as it were. And now, with God granting the unsealed vision of Revelation, this book is not a sealed book. All the prophetic scripture is open to us, showing us the events that will shortly take place. See, Daniel's vision is not sealed anymore. With Revelation, and especially the two of them together, they both explain and interpret each other. The vision is open, and these prophecies can be understood by us. Okay? And so even especially for us in the 21st century, witnessing world events that are in clear preparation for the events recorded in Revelation, the book is all the more unsealed, and the time is all the more at hand. You think of just the events that have happened just this year with the plague and all the controls that the government have put in place. It's just like the pedal has gone down to the metal. And you think of what you read about in chapter 13, this worldwide financial system, money not used. You can't buy or sell without the mark. You know, I was in a shop a month or two ago, and I was buying something, I pulled out cash. He said, we don't take cash here. No cash. We'll take your card though. Now, how close are we to them saying, we don't take cash, we don't take cards here, we'll take the mark though. We'll just take the mark. And it's close. This is, it's within reach. The technology's there. And you see what's happening in the Middle East and these peace agreements. It's amazing. Who could have seen this? The Arab nations, many of them making agreements with leagues with Israel, but not all of them. And it's becoming a fracture, a division amongst these Arab nations. And some of them are holding out against this and are criticizing it. Nations like Iran and Turkey. Now, you read in Scripture Ezekiel 38 and 39. It talks about this battle of Gog and Magog, which is about to take place, an alliance of these nations. Among them are Russia, Iran, and Turkey. And they'll all come from the north. They'll all fight against Israel. We can see these things and the pieces of the puzzle coming into place. Oh, it's at hand. It's so close. And so this book is unsealed. And God forbidding John to seal this book is a rebuke to many who claim that the imagery of these visions is too difficult to understand. And thereby they seal it up in defiance to God's command. And they said, no, leave that book alone. It's beyond us. What are they doing? They're sealing the book. God says, don't seal it. Don't seal it. And so if God has declared the revelation as unsealed, it's open, it is therefore our duty to declare its open truths to the world. We should be declaring what this book says. When you preach the gospel to people, I hope you make use of the many verses in Revelation that support the truths of the gospel. And there's many of them. Verses that teach about the redeeming and the justifying blood of Jesus Christ that washes us from our sins. Verses that call sinners to repentance, that show that Jesus is soon coming to judge the world, that warn of the torments of the lake of fire, and that show the eternal bliss of the redeemed. This is open, and we should use these verses in Revelation to preach the gospel to the lost. All right, so what shall we do? Well, we first of all hold dear to his sincere words, but secondly, humbly devote to his sacred worship. Now in verses 8 and 9, this might be familiar to you. You might think, well, I remember reading and hearing about this before. Well, yes, the same thing happened previously. John, he worships the angel a second time. In verse 8, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel, which showed me these things. That happened back in chapter 19, verse 10. He fell down and worshiped the angel. And he was rebuked by the angel. But really, this is an indication of the overwhelming effect the extraordinary visions must have had upon John. It just blew him away. All he could do was fall down and worship what this angel had shown to him. But the angel, his response shows that no created being, not even a mighty angel, a glorious holy angel, should receive worship from man. And there are groups that worship angels, that pray to angels, that revere and venerate angels. Groups like the Roman Catholics, they venerate angels like Michael and Gabriel. No. No, the angel says, don't do that. See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant. I'm just a fellow servant of you, of thy brethren, the prophets, of them which keep the sayings of the book. And so the saints and the angels are different. And even in glory, the saints don't become angels. There's still that distinction of different natures and perform different functions in God's kingdom. But ultimately, both are simply fellow servants. And that Greek word is sundulos, means co-slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're just co-slaves. The angels are slaves in one way. We're slaves in this way. We have different things, but we're both slaves of Jesus. But we see here, he says, don't do this. Don't worship me. But he says, do this. Worship God. And you can see the necessity of true worship of the true God. It's absolutely vital and necessary that we get this right, because we're in an age where so-called Christian worship is tailored to accommodate the lusts of man. And the seriousness of the sin of false worship, which is idolatry, in God's sight has been forgotten. So you have a church, and they'll have two worship services. They'll have an early service. They'll have the traditional worship for the older people, where they'll sing hymns. Then they'll have later on, when the young people have got out of bed, the contemporary service, where they just unleash. They have the bringing out the drum kit, maybe behind the perspex so it doesn't blow everyone away. And they bring out the guitars and the dim the lights and the scantily clad women up, the worship team. They say, we've got a smorgasbord. You take what you like. That's what worship has become these days. It's worship your way, how you want to do it. How wicked is that? You show me anywhere in Scripture God says, you can choose how you worship me. Never happened, never will happen. It's always, this is how you worship me. This is how you come and approach me. And this is the sacrifices you bring, whether it be Old Testament, whether it be New Testament, whether it be in the kingdom, whether it be in eternity. It's always according to the pattern that he sets. And he regulates it. It's a serious thing. And corrupt worship of the Lord has been at the heart of the apostasy of many people throughout Scripture, provoking God's severe judgment on their idolatry. You go through all the Scripture, and I just came up with a few. You think of Cain. Where did his sin begin? False worship. He's still worshipping Jehovah, but he's worshipping Jehovah in the non-prescribed way, the fruit of his hands, of what he was able to produce, not a blood sacrifice. God rejected it. And next thing, he's killing his brother, Cain. It's the way of Cain. The Israelites at Sinai, again, they're trying to worship the true God, but the way of the Egyptians, making them a golden calf. He said, they're saying, these be thy gods which brought you out of Egypt, Israel. Corrupt worship. Saul, King Saul. And he thought that he himself could offer that burnt offering. Wasn't his place. It was the place of the priest. And God said, I'm taking the kingdom from you, Saul. You're not going to be a king anymore. It wasn't a small thing. King Solomon, his heathen wives led away his heart into idolatry. And yet he still worshipped the Lord, yet he brought in idolatry into the kingdom. Apostasy. King Uzziah, again, he took it upon himself to go into the temple to burn incense upon the altar. False worship. God struck him. The Jews of the Old Testament, but the Jews of during Christ's ministry, Matthew 15, verse 7 to 9, ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoureth me with their lips. See, they claim to be worshipping Jehovah, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me. He says it's vain worship, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. You see it in the churches, the Corinthian church, the Galatian church, in Revelation 2, the church at Pergamos, at Thyatira, idolatry creeping in and leading people away from true worship. It's a serious thing. And yet most people today think it's a small thing. We can worship the way we want. And I hope you understand, what are we gathered here today to do? We're here to worship. This is a worship service. And all the aspects of it, the singing, the praying, even the giving of our offerings, it's part of the worship. The reading of Scripture, the preaching, these are all elements of worship. And I hope that's how you approach the corporate gatherings of the church. I'm coming to worship God. And that should remind us how vital it is that we keep our hearts on these things and not daydream while we're singing the hymns. That's idolatry before God. Or daydream while you're thinking about, well, what's for lunch while the preaching of the word is taking place. It can happen. It happens to all of us. We need to realize, no, this is solemn worship. And ultimately, worship is about pursuing the Lord. It's not about pursuing the things, the blessings of worship. It's about pursuing after God. As the psalmist in Psalm 42, as the hart panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. It's panting, desiring, and pursuing after God. Okay, and so here is the things we ought to be doing. What are we to do? What shall we do? Hold dear his sincere words, humbly devote to his sacred worship, verses 8 and 9, and then heed diligently to his solemn warning. This is verse 11. And it is a solemn warning. You look at verse 11 again. And this is a verse you probably, you know, most people, most even Christians today wouldn't use. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. It's maybe confusing to us. We need to put it in its place. Right now, in this day of grace, there is opportunity to repent and believe, to be saved from hell and to be made holy. So the unjust can become just. The filthy can become clean. And that's right now. But I believe what the Lord is getting at here is that the day is fast approaching when man's eternal state will be fixed. There'll be no changing from being unjust to just. Neither will there be a change from becoming righteous to becoming unrighteous. It'll be fixed, whatever state you're in. Whether taken from this world by death, it's fixed then. Or whether alive when the Lord comes in glory, there comes a time when the door of opportunity is forever closed. Forever closed. As in the parable in Matthew 25, the bridegroom comes to the feast, and you have the virgins preparing themselves, but not all of them. And those who are ready, they go in with him. But those who are not ready, what happens to them? Do they get another opportunity to say, oh, okay, we'll get ready now? No, no. The door was shut. And it's never opened for them again. And there's even a point in this life where an unbeliever, having continually rejected the gospel over and over, the pleadings of the Spirit, the convictions over and over, and repeatedly saying no to God's pleadings, God says, my Spirit will no longer strive with man, not always strive with man. And there comes a point where they sin away the day of grace and God gives them up, Romans chapter 1, verse 24, 26, 28, and even gives them over to a reprobate mind. Gives them up. This is what you don't want me. You don't want eternal life. Fine. I'll give you up to it, to your apostasy. And that's what a state to be in. I believe that happens. And the state is fixed. Now, there might be an allusion here, verse 11, to Daniel 12, verse 10. Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. There's a course being set and there's a state that's being fixed. And so there's the wicked, the unjust and the filthy. They end up cast into that lake of fire. And those people condemned in the lake of fire, I believe they'll certainly regret the folly of their unbelief. They'll think, why? Why didn't I repent? But the scriptures nowhere indicate that there is repentance in hell, that they're repenting of their sins and they're turning to God. No, the scriptures never indicate that. They become entrenched. They become more and more even entrenched in their filth and in their hatred of God and their blasphemies against him and their cursings of him. They become even more unjust still and even more filthy. And this gives perspective, it gives urgency to the church in its role of evangelism. Why? Because there's a coming a day when the door's being shut and the state will be fixed. As when God sent Ezekiel to preach to the rebellious house of Israel, even with the knowledge that they would forbear, they would refuse to hear him, God still sent him. He said, they won't hear, but I'm still sending you. And they'll know there's been a prophet among them. I believe there's a case for that here. What's our duty? To preach the gospel? Is it to bring the results to force people to be saved? No, that's God's job. We're to preach, we're to leave the results to God. And if he's going to save them, he'll save them. We're to preach the gospel. You see, the message of the gospel will either convert sinners or condemn them. It'll have one of two effects. In 2 Corinthians 2, verse 15 and 16, for we are unto God a sweet savour of Christ in them that are saved and in them that are that perish. To the one, we are the savour of death unto death, and to the other, the savour of life unto life. And so it's the same gospel, but to the Christ rejecter, that gospel means death. But to the believer, it means eternal life. And so there must be an urgency in our efforts to reach the world with the gospel, knowing that the time is running out. That's why we say to people, it's the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Not tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. There may be no tomorrow. Oh, I'm young. Young people die. Young people die every day. And the Lord may come before we even this day is over. There's no putting off. God is not mocked. Don't presume against the grace of God. And if he's pleading with your heart, you need to respond to him today. And so here we come to the closing verses of the Revelation and this call to action. You see how John here, how affected he was with wonder and with worship at the revelation he was given. You know, he's worshiping the angel here. Previously, you see him wondering and amazement at the great whore. In the opening chapter, he's falling before the Lord Jesus as a dead man. And the effect that the vision had upon him. Well, we are given this same vision. No, we don't see it with our eyes, but we see it in words. What's our reaction to it? You know, the Bible, the scriptures talk about a cohort of God's favored people who tremble at his word. Ezra 9 verse 4, Isaiah 66 verse 2 and verse 5. Hear the word of God, ye that tremble at his word. He says, he's saying that's a good thing. God wants people to tremble at his word. Have you ever trembled at the word of God? You've read it and you've been awakened by the Holy Spirit bringing these eternal truths to your soul and you've just trembled, you've quaked before the words. It shouldn't be an unusual thing. How can we not tremble at his word when we consider all these prophecies? They will surely and shortly come to pass. Now, they're faithful and true words. And if these words are faithful and are true, then we can be absolutely certain that God will judge the unbelievers, both in this world and the next, and that he will eternally bless those who trust in him. There's no doubt about this. There's no ifs or buts. These are faithful and true sayings. And since this is true, then preparing ourselves and others for eternity ought to be the number one priority in our lives. Everything else is secondary. Eternity should be the most important thing, should be the driving force in all that we do, because eternity, it's all true. Is that the number one priority in your life, eternity? Or is it this pursuit? Or is it that hobby? Or is it, I want to do this? Shame on us if it is. Do you have a sense of urgency, knowing that the Lord may return at any moment and the day of grace will be over? Any moment. Yes, we make plans, but we should always say, if the Lord will. We have no guarantee of tomorrow. Do you have that urgency? We think of the worship of John here, and you think who this man is. This is the Apostle John, the aged apostle who walked with the Lord Jesus, who rested his head on his bosom, who saw the resurrected Christ, who was revealed all these things on Patmos, and yet he could lapse into idolatrous worship not once but twice. If he could do that, how much more must we ensure that our worship is regulated according to the scriptures in spirit and truth and not according to the whims of man? Think about how you approach worship, because that element of idolatry can slip in so easily. We need to be so careful about that. something else we see from verse 11. It clearly shows us that a person's spiritual state is displayed in their outward behavior. The unjust will be unjust. The filthy will be filthy in their conduct. The righteous will be righteous. The holy will be holy. You see that evidence? What's inside will work its way out. And there are many who claim to be righteous, to be children of God, yet have lives characterized by filthiness. Which is, what's really true about them? Well, if their lives are filthy, that tells you perhaps that their hearts are filthy also. And so if you profess to be saved, if you profess to be a child of God, is there a discernible progression in sanctification and holiness as you grow in grace? May we all ask that question, what shall we do? What shall I do, Lord? Amen.